This is lesson number 21 in our ecclesiology course, and the subject before us today is the subject of membership in the church. Now, I want you, in preparation for the study of this lesson, to read very carefully Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 26, and 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 27, as is stated in your notes. For our purpose on the tape, or for our study on the tape, I want simply to read Acts chapter 1, beginning with verse 15 and reading through verse 26. And I'll use this as a basic stepping off point. Then we'll be referring frequently to the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Beginning to read in verse number 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together are about 120, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of his iniquity, and falling headlong he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch that that field is called in the proper tongue Aceldama, which is to say, the field of blood. That it is written, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore of these men, which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabas, who is surnamed Justus, and Matthias, and they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. I'll explain briefly that my trouble in reading is due to a new set of glasses that I haven't quite gotten used to yet. They're trifocals, and the secondary stage is very handy to read through at about 36 inches away, and I'm having a hard time learning when to use them and when to use the 12-inch range, because I normally read with my Bible and so on very far from me. So I'm really having a difficult time with this, and if you find me stuttering and stammering as if I lost my place, that's exactly what I've done. Now, as we look at this subject on church membership, I want us to consider that there is a tremendous variation of opinion today concerning the principle of church membership. One extremity, of course, is to claim that membership in the church is the only way in which a person can be saved. Most all churches that teach baptismal regeneration would hold very tenaciously to the idea that you must be a member of the church to be saved. If you're not a member of the church, then you simply do not have salvation. This, of course, is the basic principle of sacerdotalism, and is totally unscriptural, so far as I'm able to tell. The other extremity is to simply deny any sort of real necessity of church membership. This, of course, accompanies very closely the idea that salvation is in itself church membership, and, of course, that accompanies the idea that the church, the true church, is all born-again believers, and that the union is not locality, personal knowledge of each other, etc., but that the union is simply in Christ. In other words, if you are in Christ, then you are in the quote-unquote body of Christ, which is, in the opinion of these people, the church, and therefore some of them conclude that any kind of declared relationship or sustained practical relationship with a local assembly is not even necessary. Now, these are the two extremities, and there are all sorts of areas of thought in between those two points. Now, the first thing we want to do is to establish the New Testament practice of church membership. Obviously, the term church membership is not used in that sense. In other words, we don't hear someone, or we don't read in the Bible, where some individual moved his church membership in those particular words, even though we certainly do find that done, but not in those particular words. And therefore, we have to establish the practice of New Testament church membership by other statements that are made and that are very relevant in this particular sense. Now, I would appeal, first of all, to the book of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 15, where we find the scripture saying, "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said," and of course he said, "Men and brethren, the scriptures must needs have been fulfilled," etc., etc. But when we have in parentheses in the last part of the 15th verse of chapter 1 in the book of Acts, this parenthetical statement or explanation, "The number of the names together were about 120. Now, there are several things that can be learned from that little parenthetical statement there. The first thing is the indication that they were together. Now, you may think of that word "together" as meaning in the same locality, or you may think of it as meaning totally. I'd rather think that both would be true. But the point is this, that the very fact that they had a number of the name seems to imply some kind of a record, possibly a written record. If I were going to number names, the first thing I would do would be to write them down. And then I'd say, "How many names do you have there?" Now, it wouldn't necessarily be mandatory to write them down. For instance, someone could say, "How many people do you have on staff?" And I could go over in my mind the individuals or the number and give them a number, and it would be a number of the names, a number of the individuals. However, it wouldn't make any difference how you describe this, whether it's a written record or whether it is a record that is simply in someone's mind, or whether it is a record that may not have been particularly important to any of them, but one that only God took note of. Really wouldn't make any difference how you define that. The fact that it states that there was a number of names indicates that there was some kind of a relationship, one to the other, a mutual obligation of some sort, a mutual endeavor, that in all reality is exactly what it takes to constitute membership of some sort. So that's a very good implication that there they had some sort of membership. Another thing is found in verse number 26 of the same passage, where it says, "And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. Now, it doesn't make any difference how the voting took place. The very fact that they gave forth their lots, in other words, they as individuals made some sort of an expression of their pleasure, and the fact that they gave forth their lots in that sense indicates an individual eligibility to vote. In other words, I would not expect that the Apostle Paul voted in this. He would have voted to have killed them all at that point. The number of the names or the people who were gathered there to whom Peter spoke are obviously the people who gave forth their lots and who did the voting and who did the deciding. And so the very act of voting, of voicing an opinion, and then of making a conclusion, drawing a conclusion from that opinion, which ultimately became the deciding factor as to who became the apostolic replacement for Judas, very clearly implies that there was a membership among these people. Now then, fourthly, we might point out that the Scripture indicates that the new converts were added to. Now, when you add to anything, there has to be something which is established as being a finite number. You do not add to infinity. You do not add to that which is not qualified or numbered in some way. You add something to something. You never add something to nothing or to merely anything. It must be added to something that it's relevant to. So the second chapter and the 41st verse very clearly gives us an indication of that sort. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now we started out in chapter number 1 with the decision being made there by a group of 120. And now there are added to that group, that 120, about 3,000 souls. And so the fact that they were added to, we could assume that now we have about 3,120, but we still have something that implies membership. Now, that is not to say that it was done after the tradition that we may do it today, or that it needed to be, or that there's anything wrong with the tradition of today if it's not exactly like it was then in the sense of keeping the records. That's not the point, nor is it a very important issue in that sense. The issue is that there was a membership, however they determined it, however they kept track of it and so on, there was nevertheless a membership of some sort. Now the second thing we need to consider is the New Testament revelation of church membership. Not just the practice that we see, but the revelation of such a thing. Now, we do not need to go any farther, nor could we rightly look any farther than the New Testament to establish both the practice and the pattern of New Testament church membership. I think we, in the first point, have at least loosely establish the idea of there being a practice, or the fact that there was a practice. And I want us to look then at the revelation of this and how it's to be done. Now, the New Testament definition of a church member or of church membership is revealed in various things, though it's not laid out by that title and in a certain paragraph in your Bible, but by various things that are stated in the Scripture. We can see the pattern for this. First of all, we should understand that these people who make up this church membership are people who have received the word and have been added by baptism. Now, we read that to you in the 41st verse of chapter number 2 in the book of Acts. And they that gladly received his word were baptized. They didn't baptize any babies. Only baptized those who could receive the word. But they did not receive them into the membership, or they did not add them merely by their receiving of the word or their verbal consent to it, but they received them by baptism. So the practice involved those two things. If we're going to get a definition of what a church member is, then we first of all see that they believe the word, and then we see that they are added by baptism. Need be no question about that. It's simple enough, and we don't have to go into great lengths and depths and complicated explanations of it. We simply see that that was done. They received the word, and they were baptized, and thus were added, and they were added thereby. Then we see that as far as a pattern of conduct, that these are members of one body. Now, we come to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 12, which is perhaps one of the most abused chapters in all of the Bible concerning church membership, because the men who are universalists have taken this chapter, which very clearly is dealing with the church at Corinth, dealing with the troubles that they have, the conduct they have toward each other, the way they should act with each other. You read the 11th and the 12th, the 13th and the 14th chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians as being all part of an epistle. Read the entire book of 1 Corinthians as being a part of an epistle. And it just becomes utterly ridiculous to think of chapter 12 as being jerked out or something that is even removable from this context to deal with a universal, invisible church. The whole idea is utterly ridiculous. Now, when we look at this chapter in the context in which it's written, that is an epistle to the church at Corinth, we begin to see some very important things concerning the pattern of conduct as far as church membership is concerned. In the 12th verse of the 12th chapter, we learn that they are all members of one body. For as the body is one and hath many members. Now, what kind of body is Paul talking about? He's talking about the human body. And he is using the human body here as a metaphor to illustrate the relationship that the members of the church at Corinth or any other local church have to each other. Nothing but a local church could ever have this relationship. It would become utterly senseless to try to apply it to any other kind. So he says, for as the body is one and hath many members, in other words, my body is a unit and it has two arms, two legs, 10 toes, 8 fingers, 2 thumbs, and all of the various portions of the body that it takes to make up a single unit that is referred to as a body. But that body has many members. All members of that body, or of that one body, being many, are one body. In other words, all of them, they being plural, do constitute a body being singular. So also is Christ. And he's simply saying, so is the body of Christ. Well, then, what is the body of Christ? And if you have in your mind the definition of a universal, invisible church, then immediately you apply that to it. If, on the other hand, you have in your mind a local assembly as being the body of Christ, then you apply that to it. And certainly the latter is the only one that can make any sense at all when carefully studied. So, they are members of one body. And then they are so because they are led by the Holy Spirit to unite and identify with that body by water baptism. In other words, they become part of that body. They identify themselves with that body. And you understand that the becoming part is an identity there. In other words, when you become part of the local church, you don't have a blood transfusion. You're not tied literally or physically to other people in the church. Are not taken and bound together, but you declare yourself to be in union. You declare yourself to be a portion of that unit. And how do you do that? You do it by water baptism. Why do you do it? You do it because the biblical pattern is that, and we are led by the Holy Spirit to follow after that biblical pattern. Now, to show you how this is done in the Bible, let me call your attention to Acts chapter number 2 and verse 37. Now, Peter has preached to these people. He has accused them of crucifying the Lord of glory. And their hearts have been pricked. They are convicted. They are persuaded he is right. And the very question that they ask is a confession that he is right and a seeking of advice as to how they can rectify the wrong that they've done. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise is unto you and to your children, to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now you'll notice that they were pricked in their heart. The Holy Spirit convicted them. They then responded to the word that Peter had preached, and they were baptized. And by that baptism, they were added to the church, and by their addition, there were added to that day about 3,000 souls. Paul says it in this fashion in 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Now, these Corinthian people were had a problem with divisions and schisms in the church. They were fussing over everything you could imagine. Were they of Paul or were they of Apollos? Were they of Cephas or were they of Christ? Were they of the Jews or were they Gentiles? Paul says, "You're none of those things. You are a church. You are a body." And as these people in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41 were led by the Holy Spirit, pricked in their hearts, led to be baptized, and were added to the church at Jerusalem, so Paul says to these people at Corinth, "By one Spirit we are all baptized." He places himself among them there, not as though he necessarily literally had to be of the people at Corinth, but he's speaking there of the principle of any local church's relationship to each other. Every local church has this relationship. "We are all baptized into one body." In other words, quit the fussing, quit the fighting, whether we're Jews or whether we're Gentiles. We are all one body. We need each other, and we are led by the Spirit. "For by one Spirit we're all baptized." Doesn't mean the Holy Spirit literally takes us and places us into the water dips us in and raises us up, or that the Spirit puts us in anything else and raises us up in that sense, but means that the Spirit of God, in His regenerating influence, His life-giving influence, goes on and leads us to unite with the local church, the body of Christ, by the ordinance of baptism. We are led by the Spirit to do that. And as this is done, then we become part of that body. The body is not one member, but many. There are many members, but they are led by the same Spirit, and thus they become a unit, one single body. Now, the revealed nature of the church is that of a body, that of a building, that of a bride. He uses all three of those terms, at least those. He uses others, but basically those three terms to give us the relationship that we have. As we look at the relationship of the building, we basically see God's use of us in bringing about that which He wants to. That's our relationship to God the Father, as He uses us in doing His work here upon the earth. As we look at the metaphor of the body, we look at our relationship to each other. We, being many members, are interdependent. As we look at the relationship of the bride, we look at our relationship to Christ as a unit or as a union. This is the revealed nature of the church. It is noteworthy that every one of these, all of these, involve interdependent union, thus insisting upon the principle of membership. In other words, if we as a unit make up the bride, where we have a relationship with Christ, but that relationship with Christ is not merely an individual one, but it is a church relationship, and therefore it implies that as a group we become a unit, we become one. Certainly the word building lends itself more completely to that idea, that we are not the total unit. We are many portions, and yet fitly framed and joined together we compose a building. Of course, then the indication of the body, as we have it in 1 Corinthians 12, is perhaps the strongest of all. The body is many members, you're many members, and yet that body is one. All of those members united make up a single body. Now, this is the revealed nature of the church, and there are several very, very important things that issue forth from this basic truth. First of all, it is to be understood that each member has need of the other. Sometimes we get the idea that as Christians, that our only really vital relationship is between us and God. Well, that simply is not so. The Bible does not support that. Common sense does not support it. 1 Corinthians 12:14 says, "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not of the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? So immediately, we see that Paul is stating that there is an interdependency within the church. They have a need of each other. In the 7th chapter and the 4th verse of the book of 1 Corinthians, we have this statement: the wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also, the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. And so we understand that as there is a relationship of need between the husband and the wife, so there is a mutual need or an interdependency among church members. Further, we find out that each member is to care for the other. In other words, when we look at the interdependency part, we look at how that we need the care of the other person, but we need to turn and see that from the other side and understand that we are responsible to care for the other side. We're responsible to be sensitive to the need that others have of us. In the 25th verse of the 12th chapter, and I think we'd have to read the 24th verse to keep it in its context, Paul says in verse 24, "For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for the other." So not only is there the need for the care of each other, there is the responsibility to participate in that, for us to care for each other. This is a very definite principle that is insisted upon biblically in the area of church membership. Furthermore, we find that each member is to enter into suffering and rejoicing with each other. When you say, "Boy, I feel good today." Someone says, "How do you feel today?" "Oh, I feel good today. The only thing is my leg and my arm and my tooth, they're all killing me, and I've got an earache that won't quit. I feel good, but those various members of my body are in pitiful condition." Well, if those things are hurting, if you have a toothache or an earache, you don't feel good. You say, "I don't feel good today. What's wrong?" "Boy, I've got a toothache. It's killing me." And, well, what's that got to do with it? Just a tooth? I mean, does that make you as a whole feel bad? Yes, the body is that way. That's the way God's made it. And if the tooth is hurting, then the entire body is aware of that and enters into that suffering. And the same thing is true. When you feel good, you really don't think of yourself as feeling good, except for the fact that the rest of your body is not involved in it. But you feel good as a unit. And so he says, in the same fashion, that we as the members of the church are to enter into both the suffering and rejoicing with each other. Verse 26 of the 12th chapter says, "And whether one member suffer," we would say whenever one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or one member is honored, or be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily, and so on down the line. He gives that. Nevertheless, he's talking there about the union and the relationship that the body has to each other as members. Then we find, Father, that each member is to exercise the gifts and talents that it has, not selfishly to take care of itself, but for the benefit of the body. For instance, when you feel hungry, you find that your hands have to act. Now, did you ever feel hunger pains in your hands? I never have. I'm very proficient at feeling hunger pains. I'm very good at taking care of them. I can solve that problem. I know how that's done. I really am probably as expert at that as anything I do. But my hands never feel hunger pains, nor does my stomach, acting within itself, ever solve any hunger pains. But my body finds itself to be independent or interdependent upon every other part. In other words, it exercises its own, every part exercises its own gifts and talents, but not selfishly, but for the benefit of the entire body. my taste buds could hardly be gratified if my hands never acted. I realize I perhaps could stick my face into the bowl and eat it. Nevertheless, I'd have to use my hands, or someone else would have to use theirs to get it into the bowl. And so we see that we become utterly dependent on the other parts of our body. And any part can be removed, and the entire body suffers from it. If you see a person who has lost a hand or a foot, or more specifically, both hands or both feet, you see that they live at a terrible disadvantage. We refer to them as being handicapped because they have something missing. And that, of course, illustrates the fact that every part is dependent upon the other. Thus, the body does not act selfishly, but it acts for the benefit of the body. Each member acts for the benefit of the rest of the body. Each member not only is to act for or to exercise its gifts in behalf of all of the body, but it's also to show fervent love for every other member of the body. We refer to our hands washing each other, and that's a good indication of the dependency. But, you know, if those hands fought with each other while they were trying to wash each other, if you found your hand smiting your leg, your hand beating your nose, for instance, your fist hammering on your nose, you'd say, now, this is a ridiculous situation. This just doesn't work very well at all. Well, as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 13, it follows the passage we're reading here in chapter 12. I'm not going to read it, but you can read 1 Corinthians 13. Talks about charity, and the entire chapter is dealing with the necessity of each portion of the body working carefully and considerately for the sake of every other portion of the body and showing a fervent love for every other portion of the body. Now, our own physical body loves, has that love, that mutual love and concern and regard and protection for every other member of the body, the physical body. In the same sense, the church is to do that. Membership in the church is like membership in the physical body. My hand is a member of my body. It has certain responsibilities. It functions within those responsibilities. And in so doing, it exercises a love and a concern for the rest of the body. Now, thirdly, I want us in this lesson to consider entrance into the church. How does this come about? We've touched upon it, of course, in the introduction to the lesson and in both of the previous points to some extent. But I want us to definitely and specifically state how entrance into the church comes about. Now, most of the discussion on this, quote, difficult subject, unquote, of entrance into the church is not a difficulty with the Bible. In other words, having a hard time understanding what the Bible says about it, that's not really a big problem. The difficulty, it really is in tradition. The common universal, quote-unquote, mistake is that we are baptized by the Holy Ghost into the body of Christ. I've already stated that by the influence of the Holy Spirit, by the leadership of the Holy Spirit, we are baptized into the body of Christ. I certainly do not apologize for that. That's 1 Corinthians 12:13. And the Bible clearly states that we are, by the same Holy Spirit, baptized into one body. But the question is, what is that body? And how does the Holy Spirit baptize us into that body? And if you leave that in its context, the body is the local church. The Holy Spirit baptizes us into that body through influence. In other words, leading us to submit to scriptural water baptism. And thus, by the Holy Spirit, we are baptized into that body, that local church. By the influence, by the leadership, by the dictation of the Holy Spirit, we're baptized into that particular body. In the book of Ephesians, chapter number 4, and verse 5, we can see this borne out, where he says, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, you notice that he prefaces this in verse number 3 by saying, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. To whom is he speaking? He's speaking to the church at Ephesus. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, verse 1, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherein you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. To whom is he speaking? Well, anybody with one eye and a half sense can see that he's speaking to the church at Ephesus. And to that church, he continues to say, there's not even a period after the end of that verse, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, there is one body. What body? He's talking about the church at Ephesus, saying to that group of people, you are a single body. You are a local body. Treat each other as if you're all part of that body. Same thing that we have in these other verses. Nothing complicated or difficult about it. If we just leave it as it is and let our minds be as simplistic as we are, just let the Scripture say what it says. So what do we have? We have the Holy Spirit leading us to be baptized into the body, which is the church, which of course is the local assembly, and it's absolutely, the church is never anything except a local assembly. It's not to say that all local assemblies are church, but it is to say that every church is a local assembly, and there's never a church that's anything besides a local assembly. And so he says we're baptized into that body. Keep the unity of the Spirit. No reason to bring anything universal into that. The Bible doesn't suggest it. You have to come into the reading of the Scriptures with that already in your mind. Now, the universal mistake that we are baptized by the Holy Ghost into the body of Christ, which is a group of all born-again believers, can only come that way, can only come to your mind that way, if you start with a universal concept of the church, or if you are programmed with the universalist material. But if you simply look at it from a Bible standpoint, you don't feel any constraint to start off with all of this garbage that's being spewed on the world today about what the church is, and just let the Bible speak for itself, and read it within its context, read each of these letters as being a letter to that particular church, which, yes, indeed, becomes a pattern for us, but is nevertheless a letter to a church, and look at the exhortation, the teaching that he gives that church as being teaching to that church, then you see the local body concept there, and when you read such verses as this, for there is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, you understand that he's talking to the church at Ephesus, and he's saying, because you have one Lord, you have one faith which looks to that Lord, you have one baptism which publicly expresses that faith, therefore, with lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, all you folks at Ephesus. Yes, all you folks at Bethel, all you folks everywhere else, but as units, as local churches. That's exactly what he's saying to us. Now then, we come on to another basic principle here, and that is that we have the clear statement as to how men are added to the church. And that is not by some kind of a mystic, invisible transaction of the Holy Spirit in that person. That is regeneration. That's not addition to the church. That is the work of regeneration. And I don't want to take away anything from that. That's very important. It's absolutely essential to the salvation of the soul, and it is essential to the person being added to the church. But how are they added to the church? Well, we found in Acts 2:41, as they gladly received the word. What caused them to gladly receive the word? The Holy Spirit spoke to their heart. Then what did they do? Well, they were baptized, and it was thus that they were added to the church, and this is the means by which the Holy Spirit adds us to the church or to the body. We're baptized into that body, led by the Holy Spirit, directed by the Holy Spirit, and thus the church is added to, and men are added to it, but it is by water baptism that we're at. Again, this is summed up in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, where we read a moment ago. Let's look at it once again. Be sure that you grasp this, where he says in verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, what is that baptism? Somebody says, well, it's Holy Spirit baptism. Somebody else says, well, it's water baptism. Well, let me ask you, how many baptisms are there? Now, that scripture says there is one baptism. And if there is presently one baptism, you say, well, does that mean there's never been more than one baptism? No, there's been more than one baptism. But Paul says to these people, as concerning them, as concerning what's dealing with them, there is one baptism. Now, was there any such thing as water baptism for these people? And if you read your Bible, you have to realize there was, not only here at Ephesus, but after the time element here at Ephesus. Anybody who will consider church history knows that this is true, knows that the Apostle Paul had not ceased to practice water baptism at this point, as some claim, nor had his fellow workers ceased to practice it. So water baptism did exist. How then could he say that you're baptized by one Spirit? Well, simply by what I said a moment ago, that being baptized by one Spirit was indeed water baptism by the leadership of that Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And therefore, what he's stating in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5 is this, that the common baptism by water into our church, of course, we're led by the Holy Spirit to that common baptism, that water baptism, into our church, answering to our common faith in our same Lord, demands that every member of the church endeavors to keep the unity of the Spirit. It's that simple. That's exactly what he's saying. We don't need... Finally, I want to briefly, and I have to do so very briefly, concerning exclusion from the church. Now, this practice receives a great deal of criticism from many people. And, of course, the reason for it is they misunderstand both what church membership is and they misunderstand what discipline or exclusion, withdrawal of fellowship, being a more proper term, actually does. I'll get into that in another lesson, but briefly let me say two things concerning it in this lesson. It is biblically or a biblically revealed principle. Matthew 18, 15 through 18 shows us where the Lord commanded it. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13 and 2 Corinthians 3 shows us how Paul demanded it and then instructed the people as to how they do it. So we know it's a biblically revealed principle. And then quickly understand that it is not an exclusion from heaven. It is a withdrawal of fellowship. We'll touch it more completely in the lesson following.